All right, well, good evening. Please take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This evening, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. Apparently, the Lord did not want us to do this last Sunday night, so here we are. We get to do it this Sunday night. And I'm excited about this chapter, this part of the chapter. It's something that's always a challenge to me as I read through this narrative. I want to start out with a question, though. How many of you here have ever collected anything? Raise your hand. Maybe it's coins, baseball cards, football cards. I know if you ever helped the Flemings move, Pastor Greg will attest that Pastor Keith collects sports cards. And 7,000 boxes. They brought 3 U-Hauls. 2 of them were just cards. He loves it. So think about whatever it is that you've collected in the past. It usually has some sort of worth to you. And whenever you do any type of collecting, I've become really good friends with a group of guys that own a sporting card store, kind of a hobby store, as they call it. And they love basketball, any type of collections when it comes to cards. And you always, whenever you have one that comes in, the question is, hey, what's that worth? How much is that worth? And typically what we tell them is it's worth what somebody will pay for it, right? We can assign worth to certain things, but unless somebody's actually going to pay that much for it, it's not worth that much, right? Oh, this is worth $2 million. How much will you give it? How much can you sell it for? Somebody will give you $2. So it's worth $2. I'm going to have them put a picture of something up here real quick. That is a baseball card. Small card in real life. It's probably about this big, that tall. Pretty plain, pretty simple. You might look at that and I might ask you, how much will you pay for that? And you might tell me, absolutely nothing. That looks completely worthless. But as you look at the card, at the bottom, there's a name. The last name is Wagner. You still might be going, okay, what's your point? He was a baseball player around the turn of the century, not too far after that. Cards were just coming out. They would print these little cards. They'd put their pictures on it. It's a piece of cardboard with a picture on it. So how much do you think it's worth? It's worth what somebody will pay for it, right? You might look at that and go, that's not worth anything to me. Well, I'll tell you how much one person thought this card was worth. Go ahead, put it up. In 2013, that piece of cardboard sold for $3.2 million. And some of you are going, are you kidding me? It's a gentleman by the name of Honus Wagner. It's an extremely rare card. But somebody put a value of $3.2 million on a piece of cardboard with some guy's picture on it. They valued it that much. How many of you in here would pay that much for that card? I'm not raising my hand. I would. Pastor Keith would. Let's all pray for Pastor Keith. But in the same way that somebody attributed that type of a value to that card, in a very real way, every day, the way you live your life, you are attributing of value to Christ. What is he worth to you? If you're looking with me, we're going to read Matthew 8, 18 through 22. And we're going to see some people who, this last couple songs we just sang, right? We sang the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We're going to see 3 characters, 2 here and 1 in a parallel passage tonight, that said, hey, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I've decided to follow you. But we're going to see how that turns out for them. But read with me, and then we'll open in prayer here. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, he says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, Lord, may we take time tonight to evaluate the worth that we place on Jesus Christ through the way we live our lives. Father, as we read through the narrative of these two men, and then we go over to Luke and look at the third that was part of this conversation. Oh, Lord, if we find ourselves in the shoes of either of these three, may we come before you and repent. Lord, may we truly say, I have decided to follow Jesus and do it. Lord, as we do this, we ask that you would allow your Spirit to take your word and plant it deep within your people to accomplish your purpose for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we start tonight, as we look at this verse, I think we need to establish something right off the bat. And it's something that is alluded to, not really alluded to, pretty much put out there in verse 20. You say you're skipping verse 18 and 19, but I want us to look at a phrase in verse 20 upon which all of this will make a little more sense. It'll rest a little more. Hopefully, it'll help you to understand what is really going on here. At the end of verse 20, Christ says about himself, he says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that description, when we read through and we see that word so many times, we just so quickly pass over these things. And we don't stop to realize what that title, what Christ is conveying just by calling himself the Son of Man. You see, when he calls himself the Son of God, it's obviously attributing himself to the deity of who he is, his deity. But when he speaks to himself as the Son of Man, which he does over 80 times in the Gospels, he is referring to his humiliation of coming down. You see, this title is used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in regards to the coming Messiah. So as Christ proclaims the fact that he is the Son of Man, and he's making really a comparison here. He's saying, I am that Messiah that Daniel and Ezekiel, that is being talked about in the Old Testament. So he's joining that Old Testament in here with who he is. He is God. He is the Messiah. And you see, we see God has Christ, and I want to make this distinction. How worthy Christ is to you does not determine, unlike other things on this earth, how worthy he really is. You don't get to decide that. That has been determined in all eternity. His worth is beyond measure. He is the God who is the sustainer of all things. He is the Holy One. He is holy, holy, holy. Which is more than just sinless perfection, by the way, because the angels that sing and proclaim those words, they're in heaven. They're around the throne. They could not be there unless they were sinless, because sin is not abiding in heaven. that phrase takes it to another level. It says, there is no one like you. And we see in Revelation, the picture that you see in Revelation of the Lamb, right? It's Christ. He takes the scroll. And what do they say in Revelation chapter 5? It says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's Jesus. And he's standing here, and these men are coming up to him, and they're saying, I'll follow you. He is worthy to be followed. And if we don't attribute to Christ his proper worthiness, until you attribute proper worthiness to Christ based on who he is, not who you desire him to be, you will never have the proper response to his call. You can't. Because everything will filter through the lens of who you think he should be and what you want him to be in your life. And so we will see with the three people who approach Christ tonight in this narrative, we will see they are coming to Christ on their terms, not on his terms. Now, and we'll repeat this throughout the evening, Christ has a distinct advantage that we do not have, and that is he knows exactly what you're thinking. And he knows exactly what each one of these people are thinking. But we've established, if you look through the Old Testament and you look through the New Testament, we have established his worthiness already. And here he is, the God of all creation, standing in front of them. And so let's see what happens here as we get into this. It says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command. Christ didn't have just two or three people. What did he have been doing? He was healing. He was going about and he was healing everybody he was coming into contact with, wasn't he? It wasn't just a person here or a person there. Look throughout the scriptures. You will see time and time again where the phrase used is he was basically obliterating sickness. One commentator said that Christ almost single-handedly got rid of all sickness and disease in the entirety of Palestine. It's amazing. And here he is, and he has multitudes. He's gaining popularity. And wouldn't you follow him? And every time you see him, he's healing somebody, he's doing a miracle, he's teaching with authority. And they're going, we've never seen anything like this. This is unbelievable. And so he says, hey, let's go to the other side, to depart to the other side. And the idea is that there's going to be these other boats. We get a picture in Mark that there's these other boats that are there, and they're going to go with him when he leaves. They're saying, okay, he's going that direction. Let's get in the boat and let's follow him. So he gets ready to go to the other side. And so you have these people maybe who don't have a boat. They don't have a way to follow. And so they're at a point of decision. What are they going to do? So here's a scribe. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. So you got to understand something about the scribes. This wasn't just your traditional guy coming up and saying, hey, I want to follow Jesus. This guy has some clout. He's a teacher. He's an expert in the law. These are the type of people we're like, oh, I really hope they get saved and come to our church. We want this type of person. And he comes up to Jesus. Can you see the disciples? Oh, all right. We got a live one here, man. He's ready to teach. He's going to come along with us. And then you hear what Jesus says. This is not what we would typically think. Jesus doesn't say, okay, great, hop in. What does he say? He hits him where it hurts. He says, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, you probably got the disciples, you know, can you picture, they're going, okay, you know what? Hold on just a second. All right. Jesus, come here. Really? I mean, this guy's ready to go. What are you waiting for? And all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, this isn't what you think it is. This isn't what you think it is. See, scribes would like to attach themselves to a teacher. We see throughout the New Testament that even the scribes and Pharisees, while they could not deny his words or his works. Now notice I said deny, not reject, because they did reject. But you see time and time again that the scribes and the Pharisees are going, man, where did this guy come from? What an amazing teacher. His works, he's doing miracles. He couldn't do this outside of God until they start to try to attribute it to Satan, right? So this is guy, okay, you know what? I could attach I could hook my wagon to Jesus, and I could really become popular. I could really increase my wealth, my popularity. I mean, I want to hang out with a guy who can heal people. Right? That's like thrill seeker stuff. I want to see, hey, here's a crippled guy. Can he make him walk? Wow, look at that. He wants to attach his wife. But what does Christ do? He hits him where it hurts. He hits him, and this is our first point. Is it worth losing your comforts? Is it worth losing your comforts? What do you mean, my comforts? When Christ said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have a nest, it was a proverbial saying. It was one of those sayings that basically what he was saying, those are the basics of life. You need to understand, I'm the Son of Man. I came from heaven where I had everything I could ever want, and I don't even have a home. I have no place to lay my head. I have no possessions. You think you're going to hitch your wagon to me and all of a sudden everything's going to be great and you're going to be popular and you're going to be part of this movement that's going to earn popularity and fame and maybe fortune. And Christ says, you don't understand. You're leaving everything behind. I don't even have a place to sleep. We see throughout the New Testament where Christ, different times, it says all of them, each man went to his own home. Where did Jesus go? He went to the garden. We see throughout the scriptures that Christ is staying in people's homes for hospitality's sake. There is no indication that he had his own house. Wait a minute, this is the God of the universe and he doesn't even have a house? What does he say? Having food and raiment, therewith what? Be content. Why? Because you have Jesus. And he's telling this gentleman, he's asking, is it worth the comforts? Ask yourself that. Is it worth the comforts? Is it worth giving up those basic creature comforts that we have grown so accustomed to follow Jesus? Is that worth it to you? Or is that a little too high of a cost? Is that a little too much? Well, where did he go? He's gone. We don't see him getting in the boat. He disappears. He disappears. Obviously, to him, it wasn't worth losing his comforts, whether it's the workplace or the world, his fun, the lifestyle that he had, the leisure that he might have had. Are you willing just to say, you know what? Man, it's worth not having that. He wasn't. He wasn't willing to put that stuff aside. Does that mean that God calls each and every one of us to sell our house and go sleep under the stars? No, it doesn't. But there's a mindset that is focused on heavenly things, not earthly things, when you come to Christ. So let's go to the next guy. This one, you know, we kind of scratch our head. We say that then another disciple, somebody who had been following and been listening to him, he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. That's a pretty reasonable request. most of us in our culture would be like, okay, yeah, I mean, what, 2-3 weeks out? Or the funeral's this week, whatever it might be. We don't think of it as that big of a request until we realize the underlying mindset that this gentleman has in regards to burying his father. There's a couple things at play here. And Christ knows that. And we'll see what he does. Because to us, we could read that and say, that seems a little insensitive. What's his response? But Jesus said to him, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. A little harsh. But understand, in the Jewish culture, in this culture, what did you get when your dad passed away? You got the inheritance. You get all the financial security that you need. Maybe he overheard the thing with the no place to live type part, and he's going, you know, if I wait long enough, and my father passed away, see, there's no indication that his dad is actually dead yet. Most commentators, most people say, the way this is stated is he's waiting for his dad to die. And the mindset's almost like this, okay, I have waited a really long time. I mean, he's close. He's pretty close to death now. Just let me wait it out. Let me bury him. I'll get my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. Because then I'll be self-supporting. I'll be good. I don't need the house. I got my own. But there's something that's even deeper than that. When you look at the culture, this concept of burying your father, in Jewish culture, that was one of the last great honors that you were to do as a son to your father. But the procedure isn't as quick as we think. When you look at it, it's more than just getting the inheritance. The idea is you would bury your loved one. They'd bury their fathers. Right, you see in the Old Testament where they talk about, and they took Joseph's bones and they took it back to the land so he could rest with his fathers, right? That concept, understand what that concept entails. It's not just the initial burying. The idea is they would lay him in a sepulcher, right? They would put him in there and they'd wait for the body to completely decompose. And then a year, maybe a little bit longer, you would go back, gather the bones up, put them in a box, put his name on the box, then put him back there with all the ancestors in the back of the tomb. Folks, this wasn't, hey, I'll be back in 2 weeks. This was, my dad's not dead yet. I mean, we could be 2-3 years out, and then I'll get back to you. And Jesus knew that. And so what does he say to him? He says, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Well, how does a dead person bury a dead person? Let the spiritually dead bury the dead. He's referring to his condition. You follow me. You turn to me. And you let those who don't follow me, who don't love me, who don't trust in me, take care of the ones that are going to die. So what's the second point? Is it worth losing your cultural advantages? Is it worth losing your comforts, the basic necessities of life? Is it worth losing the cultural advantages that you gain by holding on to this or by holding on to that? See, in that day it was, I'm waiting for my inheritance. Maybe today it's, I'm waiting for my retirement to be fully funded. Ooh, easy, buddy. Don't be touching my 401. But will that keep you from Christ? That's a real question we got to answer. Well, you know, I would love to serve Jesus, but I'm like 2 years from retirement, and it just doesn't make financial sense. Did it make sense for Christ to leave heaven to come and endure the wrath of God? So that you wouldn't go to hell. So that if you turn and you trust in Christ, that you would gain heaven. That makes no earthly sense either, does it? Well, we've got to be proper stewards. What does Christ say to this guy? Follow me. Follow me. Don't worry about that stuff. What about you? Is it just too hard? Say, well, you know what? I might be able to give up the comfort piece and go to a foreign land, or, you know, I could downsize or something like, but wait, you want me to give up like true financial security into the future now? Now you're pushing the limit. That's a little more than I want to pay to follow Jesus. I don't think Jesus is worth that. So what happens to him? He's gone. So Jesus is two for two. And we're sitting there scratching our heads going, isn't he trying to get something started here? And the disciples have to be looking at him and go, Jesus, what are you doing? Here's two live ones. They're ready to go. They're ready to follow us. And Jesus is telling them that a partial commitment to Christ is not a commitment at all. It's not okay to say, I'll follow Jesus as long as. Christ looks right through that. He says, no, then you don't come with me. We talk about people rejecting Christ all the time, but Christ rejects that type of follower. He says, no, I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm sorry, you're coming to me and you're saying you're going to follow me, but you're really not. That's not true faith. Is it worth losing your comforts? Is it worth losing your cultural advantages? Go over to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the third person in this narrative. We're going to be reading 57 through 62, Luke 9, 57 through 62, and I'll try to read quickly. We'll read through the whole story again. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Then Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. If we had time, we would really be able to dig into that. Where's your priority? But then verse 61, we see the third person in this narrative. It says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Well, that's a reasonable argument again, right? Hey, yeah, that's great. Why not? Go say goodbye. This was even customary in the Old Testament. When one prophet would call another prophet, they would request, hey, can I go back and say goodbye to my family before I begin this journey as a prophet? Before I do this, we see this in the exchange. You'll see this type of exchange between Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And it was fine. But what does Jesus say to this guy? Hey, I just want to go back and say goodbye to the people at my house. And Jesus says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The idea of going back and saying goodbye to the people at his house, he wasn't saying goodbye to his wife and his kids. He was saying goodbye to mommy and daddy. One guy said this. He said he was going to have a hard time cutting the apron strings. Jesus knew that if this guy went back home and told his parents, in essence, what he was going to do, he could probably be easily convinced to stay. He was always going to be gazing back, looking back at what he was leaving behind. And there's two warnings here. So the third idea, if you're keeping notes, is he worth losing your comforts? Is he worth losing your cultural connections? Is he worth, or your cultural advantages? And third, is he worth losing your connections? Those personal connections that you form throughout your life. Folks, I can tell you of many, many people who wanted to go, whether into missions or to ministry, and their family held them back. Their moms and dads were, no, you're not going there. No way. And they discouraged them from following Jesus. And they listened. And see, what you've got to understand is when Jesus is talking to him, he knows what's going on in the mind of this young man. And he's telling him, if you go back, understand, if you're trying to plow, how many of you ever mowed a lawn in your life, right? How does it work out if you're trying to mow and you're looking behind you? Whew. Or you're like this, like, who mowed your lawn? What in the world? What are you supposed to do when you're mowing a lawn? See, he uses the illustration of a plow. I don't know if there's many of us that have been behind a plow driven by an ox. Maybe some of Doug has been. Excellent. That's how he mows his lawn. He walks behind. Imagine trying when you're trying to mow a straight line. What do? You fix your eyes on something in the future, down the road, so that you can straight ahead. Why? Because that gets you a point to look at, right? And you can plow, and you go straight at it. Why? So it's a straight line. And you're not all. Now, I will say it's hard to do in Wisconsin because it feels like every yard, especially if you're at Pastor Greg's, is. So it's hard to get that straight line, right, Pastor Greg? But what he's telling him is, look, if you're going to plow, if you're going to do something, and you put your hand to the plow, and you're going to do this, that is absolutely worthless. It's absolutely worthless. Leave it behind. Go, man, this is harsh, Jesus. Understand, Christ is not calling us to do something he didn't do. Did Christ leave behind the comforts of heaven? Yeah, he did. He left behind a culture that adored him, whose angels' entire purpose was to sing to him about his holiness. He left the Father behind. Christ is not asking us to do something he has not done himself. This is a common theme, even if you look in the Old Testament. What did he say to Abraham? Take everything you got and go. I'll tell you when you get there. His family, his culture, his comforts. Now, God allowed him to take possessions, probably. Joseph, what happened to Joseph? I think he lost his family. I think he was pretty uncomfortable at times, and he was in a totally different culture. You look at Daniel. Every time God decides to use somebody, he helps them or asks them to break the restraints that would hold you back. Now, that doesn't always mean that he's going to take you out of the country. That doesn't always mean you have to turn your back on your family. That doesn't always mean that you're going to lose everything that you have. But it's a mindset that says, Jesus is worth it. And unlike those times, those are a call to service. Folks, don't miss this. This is a call to salvation. This is a call to salvation. These people are deciding to initially follow Christ. And what does he say to them? You better count the cost. See, we like to paint the gospel in this beautiful little, hey, man, you want life? You want prosperity? Oh, follow Jesus. You want to be happy? You want everything to go well? Follow Jesus. And Jesus says, not the case. Because following me might lead to poverty and persecution. Count the cost. And this is what we were talking about a few weeks ago. We have to be careful how we present the gospel, that we do it within the totality of what the true gospel is. It's not fire insurance, people. One man said it this way, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So don't paint this picture that everything's going to be rosy. Now, he does say my burden is light, right? But it's not worth it to them to follow Jesus because they want to be lost and live within their comforts. They want to hold on to this world tightly and everything that it offers. That's why we want to be careful in our children's ministry not to just lead a kid in a prayer. Have them pray a prayer when they're 6 years old and they have no idea what they're doing. They don't realize the sacrifice that there is in following Jesus. Does that mean that they can't understand the gospel? Absolutely not. We just want to be careful when we present it to not present a prosperity gospel. And see, these guys, they just are, okay, I've got it. I'm going to come to Jesus in my way. See, when you have your family, like this guy wanted to say goodbye to his family, he was leaving that. So he was leaving his support, he was leaving his strength, he was leaving control, and he was leaving commitment. He was leaving all that behind, and he said, I'm going to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, if you're going to turn around and you're going to look that way, you're not fit to even enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how we live our lives as a true follower of Jesus. Is it worth your comforts? Now that we can apply this to our everyday life, maybe at the time of salvation you said, Lord, you have all of me, but then over your life you've been, okay, you know what? I think I want to hold on to this now, and I want to pull this away, and I want to serve myself for a little bit. That's possible. You can start to let these things come in and cloud your vision. And my desire for you tonight is to say, okay, I need to get back to that time when I said, Jesus, you have everything. You have it all. I will serve you. Whatever it costs, you're worth it. I'm reminded of a letter. I was exposed to it for the first time probably about a year and a half ago when we were going through a study. I want to read you a letter written by someone. You'll know his name, Adoniram Judson. And at the end of this letter, I'm going to have, in a time of invitation, I'm going to have Oliver and Stephanie come, and they're going to sing a song during for our invitation that I think would model what these two, Adoniram and his wife, Anne, talked about. Adoniram wanted to go to the mission field, and he knew what it was going to be about. He wanted to marry a young lady who was really well-to-do. Her name was Anne. Here is the letter he wrote to ask his father-in-law if he could marry her. Fathers of daughters, listen. This is not going to be your typical, hey, can I marry your daughter? Listen to what he says. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? Now listen to this. For the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory? With a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall surround her Savior from heathens saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair. That's kind of a weird proposal. As a father, what would you have done? Well, what did Anne, he left it up to Anne. So here's what Anne says. I have at length come to the conclusion that if nothing in providence appears to prevent, I must spend my days in a heathen land. I am a creature of God, and he has an undoubted right to do with me as seemeth good in his sight. I rejoice that I am in his hands, that he is everywhere present and can protect me in the place as well, in this place as well as in another. He has my heart in his hands, and when I am called to face danger and to pass through scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust him. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. Were it not for these considerations, I should, with my present prospects, sink down in despair, especially as no female has, to my knowledge, ever left the shores of America to spend her life among the heathen. Nor do I yet know that I shall have a single female companion, but whether I spend my days in India or America, I desire to spend them in the service of God and be prepared to spend an eternity in his presence. They got it. Can you say that?